this aspect of purity of intention, sincerity, something I think lacking, something that's pretty much lacking in most Muslim societies, this concept of sincerity. I mean, there's a big aspect to this, and you could see that sincerity in the Imam, in Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, immediately. I mean, it was not something that, you know, you needed to, as in the words of this journalist who wrote this book, My Beautiful Experience, I'm talking about this man, Robin Woodrose, he says that, you know, I came to, like most journalists do, they came to our country to find out who's the leader and to do a bit of research on the man to find out what is his weaknesses, what are his strengths, what are his characteristics. But he says, I didn't need to do any of that. I just looked at him and my questions were answered. Is that the purity of sincerity?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Good subject. We need to think about it again and try to talk about it as simple as
we
possible.
Can. Yeah. Without clouding the issue.
Right.
Yeah.
On the issue of purity of intention, again, goes back to the definition. If you know who you are, if you know your limit, I should put it this way. If you know your limit, that the real source belongs to him.
Quite.
It comes from him. And let's not forget, it goes back to him.
Yes.
If you pollute the source, okay, the pollution has a price to pay back. This is what, when you talk about sin here.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, this is only beginning. Purity of intention, you know to have your limit, who happens to be your creator, God Almighty. We talked about this before.
Sure.
But we're trying to get some other points at
yes,
the same time.
Yes, yes.
If you know your limit, then you think about, you should think about the source. Source is pure. What does it mean? It means when his knowledge, let's get serious about this and simple at the same time.
Sure.
The creator knows what he created, what kind of capacity, what kind of feelings, what kind of different dimensions of the being he created.
Yes.
Therefore, he has a prescription, a true one, a right one for every single different situation.
Yes.
It's just like, you know, sometimes I think about life as a conditional statement. I have to explain what I mean by
yeah,
that.
Yeah, please do. Please.
You
do.
Know, think about a keyboard on a computer.
Yeah.
Every button you touch, something will happen. Mm-hmm. If you touch delete, what happens?
Well,
it deletes.
Yeah, it deletes.
All the information is gone.
All the information is gone.
Can you bring it back?
No, you can't.
No, you can't.
You can't.
It's gone.
It's gone.
This is what I mean by polluting. If you don't know the action of one particular button, what would you do? What are you supposed to do? You should ask.
Yeah.
You should read the manual.
Exactly. The manual that we
the
were
manual
discussing
that we were talking about.
About
remember
in the last
we said
program.
Quran is a manual, a complete one. A complete manual for all human beings for their own direction.
For their perfection.
For their perfection.
And salvation.
And salvation.
Yeah.
Which we call guidance.
Yes, yes.
The guidance of Allah comes through, it's written within the manual, which is Quran.
Yes.
Purity of intention, it means that you are limited. Therefore, you cannot do things that later on you're going to face difficulties.
Yes.
When you are not pure, with your when you don't think about purity in this sense, you're going to lie.
Yes. And it's easy for you.
And it's very easy at the time.
Yeah.
It seems like, you know, with the least cost,
yes,
with the least expenses,
yes,
you can get away with it.
Now, let me throw in something into the works here, because what we are talking about here is something very, very significant about the Imam's personality. And what I want to get to is this. You just mentioned the fact that if you're coming from a polluted source, it's very easy to lie. And wasn't politics,
and you know,
please let me finish this point. The politicians of the West, because they're coming from a polluted source, in other words, they're taking their politics from Machiavelli, the source being the concepts of politics or the understanding of the science of politics.
And when you can justify everything.
And justify everything, even though you're lying.
And you know it, you're lying.
And you know you're lying, and you're caught. This is what happens to these politicians, isn't it?
You get caught red-handed.
Yeah, you get these scandals, don't you? That, you know, after a certain period in power, whatever speech they've said at that particular time, some journalist who has done his research finds out that you said something quite the contrary to
and
that.
And they bring it out.
And they bring it out.
On the check and balance system.
Right. And that they're caught, and then the reputation goes out of the window.
Which
then,
they don't care.
Which, yeah, they exactly. They're shameless. That's true. That's another issue. But what I'm coming to about the imam is, and certainly what Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, which we were discussing because he's coming from a pure source.
The reason I say they don't care, because the next subject we're going to talk about, you should ask me, but the sincerity.
Yes, yes.
There's a connection between sincerity and purity.
We've introduced the idea, right. But because of the purity of his intention, and we want to go into the fact that he was practicing this purity of intention through his five-time prayer, because it's been recorded that he never, ever missed his prayer on time. Because remember, he points this out to us.
Mm-hmm.
He says that to us over and over again, do this on time, because this qualifies you to come into that scope of sincerity, simplicity, honesty, and purity of intention. Because it shows that you have complete faith and love to do something for your Creator as he's asked you to obey him. But at the end of the day, Imam Khomeini was, may God bless his soul, never changed his argument, even before he wasn't known as Imam, and even after the revolution.
It wasn't even debatable for him.
It wasn't debatable. Why was it that the people in Washington and Moscow were so certain and so afraid that whatever the Imam says now, that's it. That's final. Doesn't that come out of purity
of
intention?
Brother, in the ecosystem of life, I should call it, in the ecosystem of life, if you're polluting your surroundings, you're not going to survive.
No, you won't.
As simple as that.
Yeah. But this is why he stands...
That's why he cared about his time of praying and everything else.
Yes. Because what I'm saying is...
But if you think about this in a different way, sooner or later you're going to find some particular instance that it might be questionable for you. Like Imam did something... You cannot reason it in your own mind. There's nobody to ask about it. Okay? Then it becomes a contradiction with beliefs. Because we talk about beliefs here now.
Yes, quite.
I don't know if I made my point.
No, you have. Made your point, yes.
If in the ecosystem of life, you know you are pure. You're in the fountain of purity. Okay? This is the word. This is actually the philosophy behind salavat. The salutation of God upon his holy prophet.
Yes.
Which we do. Something we cannot do. Only we ask God,
to do for us.
Allahumma salli.
Yes.
It
yes.
means we are not able.
We're not
you
able.
You do it for us.
You do it
with
for us.
With the help of you, we get, brother, with the help of God, we get under that purified fountain of mercy.
Quite.
This is the beauty of understanding of Quranic and Islamic teaching. Which is one thing. Okay. Purity of intention. Because of that, he always knows where he's coming from. Again, back to, this is not the tradition that you forget and you cannot applicate different situation to it. No, it is applicable. One particular understanding, true understanding of Quranic teaching can take you forever.
Exactly.
From A to B.
Exactly.
To the completion and also to the right destination without any damage.
Imam Khomeini, as we are saying right now, God bless his soul, this sincerity of intention brings him to the point of truth. And it is truth that he wants to get across
and
to the people.
And it is truth and truthness that can take you to the sincerity.
Exactly.
When you do care, this is the only way.
Well, what I wanted to get to was the fact that this truth is not something new in terms of the fact of what, may God bless his great soul, what he did. But because he's coming from the household of those who are known as the truthful. Because I want to take people back.
That is important. Yes.
Yeah, I want to take people back to that point where the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, had to get his message, the truth of his prophethood across to the people of the book. Now, let's put this in context here. Let's face it. Washington and Moscow, although Moscow was following an atheistic ism called communism.
All the isms.
Whatever. Mm-hmm. But basically, they come from the tradition of being followers of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
They are the people of the book.
They're supposed to be.
Yeah. Now, I want to take that back to this mobala, this challenge, this mutual cursing, they call it in
this
Arabic.
Argument, yes.
Yeah. This is a very important because this was where this purity of intention must work.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, the whole message is going to fail.
It's gone.
The people at that time, the Christians of that time, doubted the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. They doubted this revelation that was coming. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was the final prophet.
Mm-hmm.
This was something that was like an aberration. The Holy Prophet
I'm going to challenge this in a second.
The Holy Prophet says to the people of Medina mm-hmm. that this is a day on which only the truthful will go forward.
Mm-hmm.
Because we have to ask and pray to Allah that if the whichever party is telling the lies or is being false or coming from a contaminated source, as we are talking about, remove them from this earth. But we all know what happened in the end. But at the same time, this is where the imam's function is so important, that the tradition, the source that he's coming from, in which this purity of intention and truth has to be reflected to those
mm-hmm.
who still cast doubt and dispersion on Islam. So, isn't that important in terms
Brother, on the issue of purity of intention and sincerity, they go together again.
Yes.
Just like horse and carriage.
Yes.
I give you another example with regard to these important things. You are in a caravan. You're traveling.
Yes.
Okay?
Mm.
You need a guide. You are going to, from A to B.
Yeah.
You are going to get to the destination.
Yeah. You need a map.
Without being robbed, without being killed,
yes,
murdered on the way,
yeah,
you need a guide as a caravan leader, okay, to take you to destination.
Yeah.
Let's suppose, which is a correct one in this assumption, on this assumption, the assumption is this. From A to B, okay, it's a long way from here to hereafter.
Yes.
It's a long way. It's so many different stops.
Yeah.
So many different stop points. Stations, I should say.
Sure.
A guide can take you, let's say his limit, his life is limit.
Mm.
Okay?
Mm.
Let's say this long distance journey, trip, whatever.
Mm.
The guide can take you from A in order to get you to the B. There is some other small points and a station on the way. He takes you to a certain point. He says, look, my time is over. For whatever reason, okay, my time is over. But from here to another station,
yes,
to another manzil, to another point, this so-and-so is going to take you. Because you hired me, listen to this, you hired me to take me to B, to the destination, to the final destination.
Sure.
But here, this is part of my service to you.
Yes.
I don't do it all the way. Because of whatever, I mean, for the sake of argument, if we say 10,000 of kilometers, this is just, you know, mere talk.
Yes.
But you talk about from here to hereafter is a long way.
Yeah.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And you need a guide. So from here, Mr. So-and-so is going to take you.
Yeah.
And from that particular point, somebody else is going to be in charge.
Sure.
Is it possible to say, let's say Jesus, peace be upon him, the holy prophet of God, who happens to be, remember what we said in the previous program?
Sure.
Who happens to be Abd.
Yes, a servant.
He submitted total submission to God.
Quite.
He only says what God told him. You know why they killed prophets?
They didn't like the message.
They didn't like the message. Hey, don't kill me.
They didn't like the destination they were being sent to.
Don't know the expression. Hey, don't kill me. I'm only a messenger.
No, I'm only the messenger.
You know why? Because you cannot kill, brother, you cannot kill the message.
You can't kill the message.
Therefore, you kill the messenger.
You kill the messenger.
You think in your own limited wrong thinking, you think by getting rid of the prophets, you don't have to listen to the rest
of it.
Hey, do this, do that, because...
He's gone.
In the manual is bunch of conditions, a bunch of statements, a bunch of doings and not doings.
Mm.
You know?
Yeah.
Do this, don't do that.
Mm.
A religion that doesn't tell you, let me tell you this, because, you know, while we're on the subject.
Yeah, sure, why not?
A religion that doesn't tell you what to do, everybody loves that. Think about what I just said.
Yeah, exactly.
This is why Christianity nowadays, okay, I mean, on the surface, you look at it, look, All I do whatever I please during the day. At the end of day, I go, you know, we're not on TV to show.
Yeah.
You do the cross.
Yeah.
I say, Lord, have mercy on me.
Yeah. And that's confession. Do confession.
And you confession.
Yeah.
You go to a priest, you confess. You know, this is a totally different subject.
Yes.
But back to what? Because we're talking about sincerity.
Yes.
The purity of intention. Mm. If you are pure, if you are purified in the set of your thinking, and you're trying to be sincere about following one particular guide or leader, which you're supposed to,
yes.
After, is it possible that Jesus, peace be upon him, did not tell the caravan, listen to me,
yes, right.
Didn't tell the caravan that from now on, okay, because you talk about how many years?
500
some years, okay? The next leader supposed, and he did, and Jesus, peace be upon him, introduced the next leader or the next guide, which we believe that is the prophet of Islam.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahu.
Dr. Hussain, I think it's worth you mentioning that ayah from the Quran that starts from Hazrat Adam, that I created this man as a representative of myself on earth, that this is in the Arabic language a continuous system.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not something that was the earth is absent of.
Mm-hmm. That's true. But I didn't finish the point.
Yeah, but please finish that.
The finishing point is this.
Mm.
Okay? If we're here, we're just talking about what common sense
says, yes.
Okay, the purity. If you are purified, that means you are connected to the source.
Yes.
Therefore, your intention is good. Mm. Your intention is okay. It can be. It can provide you all the good things.
Yes.
Because you are connecting to the real source.
Sure.
Therefore, you are sincere because you don't have to lie.
Mm.
And because you truly want to go from A to B without any damage.
Sure.
So on the way, you listen to whoever the guide tells you. You know, my argument is this.
Mm.
If you are sincere, you are see yourself limitless. You are see yourself powerful because you are connected to the source.
Exactly.
And if you are abandoned in the middle of the way, you're not going to get nowhere.
No, you'll be lost.
The point is this. Mm. Like it or not, we can, you know, sit here and argue forever.
Mm.
But we're not trying to, you know, waste our time because any argument has to have an aim, a goal. We're trying to reach a point of learning about the truth. You know what truth is? In Arabic, they call it haq.
Haq, yes.
The mere translation, brother, for haq is something constant.
Something stable.
Something is stable.
Mm.
Something you can count on.
On. Yes.
Something you can count on. Quite. Let's talk simple.
Quite.
Okay? You can count on Allah because he has the power.
Yes.
He has the knowledge.
Mm.
He's wise.
Mm.
Okay? And he doesn't do anything baseless. Without any goal, without any aim.
And the point being here, that the guidance, this spirituality, this purity of intention and truth lies with some special people.
Exactly. Now back to the
putting
issue
it
of
into
Imam Khomeini.
Because we have to put it into that context.
He was pure.
Yes.
Because he was connected to the source.
Exactly.
And source is, brother, another argument.
Yes.
Another debate.
Yes.
Source is not too many.
No.
It's not so many. It's only one.
One.
Because
the principle of Tawheed.
You know, there is a verse in Quran.
Mm.
If there was two gods, most surely you would see the corruption.
Yeah.
Because every god, you know.
Yes, yes.
The assumption is this.
Yes.
God is limitless, okay?
Mm.
God is powerful,
and
God does whatever he wants, okay? Imagine two gods.
Mm.
He wants to go this way. The other one wants to go that way. That's corruption. Corruption in true sense, we're talking about. We're not talking about corruption. It means something that is not, it's supposed to be on the place and is not.
Let me put it this way, Dr.
And the place is the source.
Yeah, let me put it this way, Dr. Hussain, that the main thing is it's not even a question of us even debating the fact that there is one or two gods. The problem is our thinking,
mm-hmm.
our imagination of what we think.
The fantasies we're going
fantasy
through.
Of
the
what
daydreaming.
The daydreaming of what we think is our existence.
Exactly.
That is the problem, because at the end of the
and
day...
And this is a serious problem for humankind through the history.
Because what I want to get to is the fact that it's not the fact that people don't believe in God. Everybody believes in God.
But you have to prove it with your actions.
No. The thing is that Islam teaches us how to think about
exactly,
that God.
The means of.
The meaning of that God.
Exactly.
Exactly.
This is what I meant by giving you the example of the caravan.
Exactly.
And the leader.
Exactly. And this is what Imam Khomeini brings.
Brother, this is very important while we're on the subject.
Yeah.
Same thing goes with the, when you talk about the history of Islam, true Islam.
Yes.
We only have one Islam.
Mm.
We don't have so many of them.
Yeah.
The story goes with what happened after Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Yes.
Same thing. Hey, caravan got to that point after 20 years of hardship that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, went through. 23 years.
Yes.
You know, 10 years in Mecca and 13
years
after
Medina.
Migration
after
to
Hijra.
Medina.
Yes,
after
right.
Hijra.
Yes.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Is it feasible?
Mm.
This is my question to you.
Yeah.
I need you to elaborate on this.
Sure, sure.
Because it's not, you know, that I say so.
Mm.
We're talking about reasoning here, logic.
Yes.
Is it feasible to think that at this particular point of the caravan of Muslims at the time, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, brought him to this point and said, hey, after here, you're on your own. Is it feasible to think?
No.
This is my question.
No, it's not.
I'd like to hear more from you.
Well, the thing
what
is...
What happened?
Well, I mean, we don't need to go far.
You talk about sincerity in intention.
No, we don't need to go far
you
because...
talk about purity in intention and sincerity.
Yeah, we don't need to go far because the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, even in that 13 years, while he was in Medina... establishing the principles and the foundations of the Tawheed of Islam, he points out two things, two very important things that he keeps emphasizing on. There are so many...
On so many different occasions.
Yeah, occasions.
And in one particular one, in detail, that everything is written about it. And so many different narrations talking about it.
I mean, the thing is that at the end of the day, we have so many verses in the Quran which refer to this point that... He says in a tradition that my family, these infallibles, these 12 infallibles, holy infallibles who will follow after me, they are the ship of the Ark of Nu.
Mm-hmm. This is only example.
This is only
in
example.
In order to think.
But the Quran says, the Holy Quran says, after the last khutbah is given in the Hajj, it's given to him as an order that say to them now,
that if you don't do that,
if you don't do this
it's
particular
just like
thing,
you didn't do the whole thing.
You didn't do the whole thing, and I'll save you from the kafirun.
Mm-hmm.
The
I
word
protect
is,
you.
Yeah, I protect
this
you
is
from
what
the...
You're talking about source. Brother, let me tell you this.
Yeah.
What happened after Prophet? Where did they go wrong?
Exactly.
What went wrong? Because they disconnected themselves from the source because of, look at the mentality.
Yes.
Because they felt like they don't need it.
Yeah, they felt
the same thing happened with Christianity Jewish faith.
Excuse me, may I make that quote? What does it say in Arabic? They say that the Holy Quran is enough
Hasbun
for us.
Hasbun al-Kitab Allah.
Hasbun al-Kitab.
Quran is enough for us.
Yeah.
But Quran has to have a teacher, according to the teachings of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Yeah.
This is the story of very good, important subject and significant at the same time. Purity of intention and sincerity. When you're connected to the source, let's summarize it.
Mm-hmm.
Then you see yourself with someone who knows what's going on.
Dr. Hasni, thank you very much for that. And as I say, I hope the listeners have enjoyed our discussion about the great holy personality of Imam Khomeini. God bless him. And there are so many dimensions still to be discussed. We've just scraped the surface. We haven't even done anything yet. But let's carry on in the next session and talk more about
God willing, we'll do that.
With the more aspects of this great personality. But it's enough for me to say at this moment in time, thank you very much for listening.
You are more than welcome.
May the peace and blessings of Allah and mercy be upon you all. Thank you and goodbye.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه.
At midnight, April 1st, 2015, the thunder of warplanes accompanied by massive explosions woke the children of Yemen. Saudi Arabia had initiated a war against Yemen, which, as claimed by the Saudi ambassador to Washington, Adel Al-Jubeir, sought to re-establish the legitimacy of deposed Yemeni president Abd Rabu Mansour Hadi, and also to prevent the Ansarullah movement from dominating the Arab Peninsula country. The sudden invasion, which took place after receiving a green light from the United States and Britain, was the most visible and blatant instance of the Saudi regime's interference in the fate of the Yemeni people over recent years. An overt war waged after al-Saud's ever duplicitous goals and policies had been met with defeat. But what had taken place within Yemen's political environment that had forced foreign powers to undertake all but open military invasion to change the balance of power in Yemen and secure their aims? How had Ansarullah transformed from a small group to such power that Saudi Arabia contravened international law, acting preemptively to preserve the interests of itself as well as those of its Persian Gulf allies? These questions can be answered with reference to a decade of tension in Yemen's political atmosphere, which featured barbaric acts such as the Sixfold Wars, which the incumbent government unleashed upon the Ansarullah, the consequence of which gave Ansarullah greater sophistication and experience by the day. This chronicle dates back some 20 years.
The Heart of Agate, Part 1.
On May 22, 1990, the Republic of Yemen was born out of the union between North and South Yemen, and Ali Abdullah Saleh, the president of the former country, was officially sworn in as the new nation's head of state. However, his discriminatory policies led to discontent among the people and leaders of the South, as well as numerous tensions and crises, eventually causing a civil war in 1994. The war, which is viewed by some as a war of unification and by others as a war of separation, went on for 2 months. During the war, the central government massacred the people of the South and destroyed the area's facilities and infrastructures, enjoying the jurisprudential and spiritual support of Yemen's Muslim Brotherhood, also known as the Reform Movement, and having received the requisite go-aheads and fatwas of the muftis affiliated to the Brotherhood to accuse the Southerners of apostasy. Soon after, on July 7, 1994, Saleh's government conquered Aden, defeating the movement of the South, forcing its leaders to flee.
It was then that the Northerners started establishing dominance over the Southerners. They saw it fit to gain dominance over everything, and Ali Abdullah Saleh managed to fully demolish the South and completely expand his control there.
Saleh embarked on many things. He assumed control of many power centers and spent a lot of money on them.
Of course, these things were not Saleh's doing alone. These were done by the coalition of politicians from his family in Sanhan and Abdullah ibn Hussein al-Ahmaz's family in Hashid.
Saudi Arabia's interference in Yemen continued in a direct manner. For instance, it was Saudi Arabia which always supported Ali Mohsen al-Ahmar, and it was the kingdom which helped him rise to his military authority.
Having wearing their inroads and after attaining control over the situation, they, especially al-Ahmar, were seeking to become the main puppeteers in Yemen.
Wealth was drawn around these people and the hypocrites around them, and the country turned into an area of ransacking and plunder.
And following Saleh's victory, he was faced with the demand to form a national unity government. The formation of such government would appease the losers of the war. The winners, however, rejected the proposal.
One of those severely insisting upon national unity was Sayyid Badruddin al-Houthi, the leader of Zaydi Houthis,
who was a great erudite belonging to the city of Houth, south of the Sa'ada Governorate. He is one of the pillars of the Zaydi sect.
Sayyid Badruddin is one of the Zaydi sect's prominent scholars and jurisprudents. He's also the father of Sayyid Hussein al-Houthi. And the current leader of the Houthi movement is Sayyid Abdul Malik al-Houthi.
And they conspired against the brothers, whom they considered to be their opponents and real enemies, though those brothers were the followers of the House of Muhammad, the Zaydi sect, and the noble people from the Faus, and much oppression and torture was brought about.
It had been going on for a while that some of those around Saleh, who had supported him in the war, were throwing tantrums. They were subjects of the ideology of the Muslim Brotherhood, and this was an element which was a potential threat to Saleh's government in the long run. From Saleh's perspective, Zaydis were the only people whom he could pit against the Brotherhood, should he see fit.
And since Saleh knew this fact, he resorted to the divide and rule policy, which was being used by Britain at the time. He called the policy dancing on the heads of snakes, through which he would support one side against the other, and in most cases, support both of the sides.
In 1993, the Zaydis, who included a group of scholars, among whom were Sayyid Majduddin Muhammad al-Mu'ayyidi and Sayyid Badruddin al-Houthi, and who mostly resided in the Sa'dar Governorate, created the Al-Haq Islamic Party. It is clear that Saleh's policy at the time was to accommodate developments of this type, and institutions like the Al-Haq Party were able to stand in the face of extremist and radical ideologies in Yemen, including Al-Qaeda. This was a plus for Saleh's government, which was under pressure from the United States to confront Al-Qaeda.
The party, however, roused the opposition on matters of religious emulation by embarking on innovation and being influenced by the revolution of Imam Khomeini. In other words, they mobilized while those sources of emulation merely espoused jurisprudence, scholarship, and things of that nature.
Therefore, a rift came about between the conservatives and the open-minded. The former comprised the Zaydi scholars and the elder ones, while the latter was led by Muhammad Azan.
But for how long could this go on? There was need for a moderate point of view to converge the two lines of thought and prevent further division and unease. Hussein al-Houthi, a like-minded friend of Azan's, who maintained a moderate position, undertook to do this while engaging in political activity. Sayyid Hussein started to write and propagate his ideology, especially among the young generation.
Hussein al-Houthi was a parliamentarian, a strong personality who maintained innovative thoughts. He had a special charisma which awarded him popularity and fame among Zaydis, especially in Sa'da.
And Sayyid Badr al-Din al-Houthi maintained a moderate position which caused everyone to find solace in him.
And this made him similar to other notable personalities, great people and religious personages, who undertook to promulgate ideology and educate people.
A time had come that oppression in Yemen had come to a head, and the country was experiencing intellectual, economic, and military invasion and war on its own soil.
After returning from Sudan, he tried to resolve the problems which had grown deeper between the open-minded and conservative movements.
He said, "This studying of yours is just for show. While you're thumbing through books, oppression has thrown its clutches over the country."
In his mind, the problem resided in divergence from the noble Quran. Hence, he started to invite people to return to the holy book.
With every policy that would be issued, he would circulate some Quranic verses and compare the meaning to the existing circumstances.
And then the ideology of revolution and change and refusal to accept the present circumstances was engendered in his mind.
Sayyid Hussein al-Houthi resided in Al-Maran, in northern Yemen, on a mountain that overlooked Saudi Arabia. He embarked upon contemplation as well as addressing and preparing the youth, who developed a strong admiration towards Sayyid and were influenced by him.
So, at that time, he created a group in Saada named Al-Shabaab Al-Mumen and adopted a number of slogans as well as political and cultural inclinations. The movement is essentially a cultural one. In other words, it maintains a cultural plan of action and perspective for its activities and presence.
The movement rose up, devoted to the seeking of justice, and it rejected all foreign intervention as well as oppression, callousness, and tyranny.
He possessed an authoritative presence in Saada. This was alarming for the central government in Sana'a and Yemen's northern neighbor, Saudi Arabia.
Saudi Arabia was the United States' main ally in the region, a fact that had made the kingdom a source of concern for Yemen's government. Saleh was being gradually pressured to act against the Zaydis. What he did, though, was to begin suppressing the main allies of the Saudis, namely the Salafis, instead of fighting the Zaydis.
And after the events of 9/11, the relations between the US and Saudi Arabia became strained since most of the people who carried out the operation possessed Saudi passports. It was then that Saleh thought he could become the US's premier ally in the region.
Saleh tried to ally himself with the U.S. in a coalition against terrorism.
Therefore, he speedily undertook to eradicate the Salafis, especially those who had returned from Afghanistan.
Then the time came when Saleh finally pit the Houthis against the Salafis. But things did not go according to his long-time plans. Instead of confronting and taking revenge on Wahhabis and Salafis, Hossein al-Houthi turned the confrontation into one against the United States.
He did so by declaring he would not accept that U.S. interrogators come and interrogate Yemeni civilians.
Bush started an international war on Islam. He called it war on terrorism. Sayyid Hussein, however, denounced it as a war on Islam.
And he said the U.S. was doing this on a global scale so that we may face a moral defeat, and that the killing of Muslims would turn into an everyday matter. He said moral defeat was more dangerous than military defeat, and therefore started to chant this slogan.
Therefore, Sayyid Hussein said he would alienate the people from the slogan of fear, and if the government became angry, he would ask them, why do you lose your temper over the US and Israel?
Accordingly, he sought to popularize moral slogans so we do not face moral defeat, and these slogans were aimed to counter that of Bush's, who deceptively said, anyone who is not with us is against us. Ali Abdullah Saleh came to the conclusion that this undertaking of Sayyid Hussein had robbed him of the opportunity to become the U.S.'s preferred ally in the region.
And he escalated oppression, tyranny, destruction, torture, and imprisonment.
On January 18, 2004, thousands of soldiers, backed by tens of aircraft, hundreds of tanks, cannons, and other heavy and semi-heavy military equipment, attacked the areas of El Nashur, El Saifi, Maran, and Zahyan in the Saada Governorate. It was the government's first war on the Houthis, which lasted for 3 months.
The person who directed the wars against Zaydi Shias, or Al-Shabaab Al-Mumen, was named Ali Mohsen Al-Amar and was among those close to President Ali Abdullah Saleh. He, however, was inclined toward Wahhabism. Known to maintain such inclination, he received his orders from Saudi Arabia.
The civil war lasted for some time, and then Sayyid Hussein was martyred and his body was confiscated. The body was placed in one of the central prisons in Sana'a in order to be out of reach of his followers, so that his followers could not erect a tomb for him, and so that Sayyid, who was the leader of a movement, could not be paid tribute to.
However, prior to the fall of Mehran, Syed Hussein had ordered Syed Abdullah Malik al-Houthi to be transferred from the area to another. He secretly knew of Abdul Malik's importance without divulging this to anyone else.
The death of Sayyid Hussein al-Houthi, the leader of the Zaydis, and many of his aides dissipated Saleh's and Ali Mohsen al-Ahmar's concerns regarding the situation in Sadr, especially in light of the fact that the movement had lost its leader.
The Al-Shabaab al-Mumen movement, however, did not go disband, but lived on thanks to the support of Hussein's father and martyr, Alamir Badr al-Din al-Houthi.
At the time, negotiations were underway between Ansar and the government. The talks were led by Sayed Badr al-Din al-Houthi, who represented Ansarullah.
The government, though, did not live to its promises. Sayed Badr al-Din consequently returned to the area of al-Nashur.
Following Sayed Hussein's martyrdom, all eyes turned towards Abdullah al-Ruzami, his former colleague in the House of Representatives, with no one even thinking of Abdul Malik. Abdullah al-Ruzami was residing in al-Nashur, and thus Ansarullah members made their way to that area, gathering there.
The area of al-Nashur is very small and surrounded by mountains on every side.
At the time, Sayed Abdul Malik said it was a mistake for the Ansarullah to congregate in the area as it is too open and also it is close to a major garrison. He said that it was incumbent upon the movement to spread out and ordered each member to start operating independently in the area. Al-Ruzami disapproved of this idea.
Towards the end of January 2005, Abdullah Saleh waged his second war on the Houthis. On this occasion, al-Ruzami was the leader of the Ansarullah movement's military wing and undertook to direct its defense. Despite the efforts and martyrdom of many of his brethren, this war too ended with the movement's defeat and his arrest on March 27, 2005. As their enemy closed in, Badr al-Din al-Houthi retreated through the impassable mountain range of Sadr together with his remaining fighters.
Some of these fighters would actually tie themselves up to force themselves to stand their ground, and there they would fight until they were murdered.
After this second war, leadership was passed down to Abdul Malik al-Houthi, who is now considered the leader of the Ansarullah.
Sayed Abdul Malik departed for Matran, which is a strategic area, geographically reinforced. On his departure, he was accompanied by a small number of people, but with time, others joined him, believing in his cause.
It was during this sojourn that people began to be drawn to Abdul Malik al-Houthi, the younger son of Sayed Badr al-Din, despite there being an older brother named Yahya. Abdul Malik, born in 1979 in Sadr Governorate, rose to a leadership rank of Shabab al-Mu'min, owing to his personal characteristic.
Once his popularity was apparent, Abdul Malik started to preach some ideological themes to initiate people with Sayyid Hussein's ways.
He then dispatched youth to Sana'a to spread his ideology. These emissaries were met by the brutality of security forces and thrown into security, political prisons, or other kinds of prisons.
The government commanded them to stay in the mountains and even offered to pay them to do this. But Sayyid Abdul Malik rejected these demands, and hence a third war began, which was the beginning of victories.
It could be interpreted from the measures the government implemented during this third war that it sought to utterly annihilate the movement.
Meetings took place between Saudi Arabia and the US over how to steer the war towards achieving the total eradication of the Houthi movement once and for all. Houthis were bombarded with false accusations and subjected to a massive propaganda campaign.
And when the third war started, most all of the fighters followed the lead of Sayed Abdul Malik.
The third war took place in March 2006 under the command of Ali Mohsen al-Ahmar. But this time it was the Houthis that won, delivering a heavy toll upon the aggressors. The victory further affirmed the position of Abdul Malik and the Houthis as heroes among the people, while causing deeper concern for the Yemeni government and consequently the Saudis. Saleh put on a public face, but in secret he was planning vengeance.
Then they released all the prisoners as part of their plan to prepare themselves for a fourth war, which was indeed a war of eradication. Since it was not tactful to kill 800 inmates whilst incarcerated, they released them so they could be killed on the battlefield. Then commencement of the fourth war was violated. Just imagine a sudden onslaught of aggression directed at a single location, with all the weaponry in their position, with around-the-clock attacks. But by the grace of God the Almighty, the defenders withstood this aggression and claimed victory. Warfare ended, leaving the government in defeat and weakened.
The victors were Ansarullah. The win enabled the group to capitalize on their position and on their wartime experience to negotiate an agreement with the government. But there was a fifth war, and it was during this that the Ansarullah movement increased their acclaim, managing to free Al-Maran and forcing the government to withdraw from the area as well as many other areas in Sa'ada.
The Fifth War began in March 2008 and ended in January the following year with a resounding victory for the Houthis. Their momentum led to a significant growth in awareness of the people who were all invited to become acquainted with the Al-Shabaab al-Mu'min's movement, thereafter identified as Ansarullah.
The movement grew and spread beyond Sa'ada governorate into Hajar, Al-Jawf, and Amran, capturing greater influence in other governorates, expanding remarkably quickly.
And the fighter's faith in Sayyid Abdul Malik's ability to direct the group grew at every stage.
Each time the aggressors started their ways, the Yemeni youth became more resistant, more determined. This was very noticeable following the third war, the fourth and fifth wars. We cannot predict such a phenomenon would occur.
Then there came a sixth war between the government and Ansarullah, with Saudi Arabia and the U.S. ready to prop up the government to join in. Eventually, 28 countries became involved in this war.
Saudi Arabia had supported the Yemeni government in all of its previous wars on Ansarullah. In the sixth one, the Wahhabi kingdom used their own fighters in direct confrontations.
And they sought to enter Sa'ada governorate with military forces in an attempt to destroy outright the Al-Shabaab al-Mu'min movement.
Saudi Arabia entered the war directly, decimating suburbs, dropping bombs from their planes from their American aircrafts.
More than 20,000 houses were destroyed and thousands of people were killed, particularly among the civilians, women, children, and the elderly. In fact, they intentionally destroyed homes while the people were still inside. And in some cases, these civilians lived outside the confrontation zone in peaceful residential areas which did not have relevance to the battleground.
The Yemenis had to understand how dearly it would cost them to adhere to Ansarullah's ideology. Many people were massacred by the bombardment of Saudi and American warplanes, and many infrastructures and property were destroyed. Compared to the previous wars, the Sixth War was the most vicious and most complicated one for Ansarullah.
The Sixth War was basically a massacre, which the Yemeni government was carrying out assisted by Saudi Arabia, and even American aircraft had come to the fray. They carried out indiscriminate killings of civilians, and their aim was to inflict the most possible amount of loss and damage. However, the loss suffered by the aggressors, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, and other countries which confronted the Ansarullah movement was so apparent that it made our victories greater.
Al-Shabaab al-Mu'min adopted a new form of self-defense in their fighting, which led to the defeat of the Saudi army, laying bare its weaknesses and disgracing it amongst the other armies of the world. Despite Saudi Arabia possessing highly sophisticated weaponry and equipment, bought mainly from the United States, the kingdom did not manage to conquer anything on the ground. Instead, Al-Shabaab al-Mu'min, otherwise known as the Houthis, managed to advance into Saudi soil, especially in Al-Dukhan and the Al-Jaberi Mountains, where they stayed and left only after signing an agreement with the Yemeni central government. This was an important juncture in the progress made by the Al-Shabaab al-Mu'min.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Here at The Key and IRIB English Radio, we would like to offer our condolences to our listeners on the most grave month of Safar, which follows the month of Muharram, and altogether the month of Safar, the month of Muharram. These 2 months are months in which we commemorate the death and the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Today on The Key, we would like to examine a very important question and a very important and significant topic, and that is the virtues and distinctions of Imam Hussein. We know that Imam Hussein alayhi salam holds a very special place amongst the Imams and all of the friends of God. And there's a reason for this. The reason is the various distinctions and virtues that he has. Today we're going to be looking at some of these. One of the virtues which has been mentioned for Imam Hussein is that the tawassul to Imam Hussein is considered to be one of the closest ways to attain proximity to God Almighty. When we make tawassul and intercession, seek intercession to Imam Hussein, this act has been considered one of the quickest ways to achieve proximity and qurb to God Almighty. Another virtue which has been mentioned for Imam Hussein is that seeking his help is considered the key to the resolution to all problems. Another virtue which has been mentioned for Imam Hussein is that the dust from the grave of Imam Hussein, prostrating upon it in the prayers, is considered a virtue and leads to the increase in the reward of the prayers. This is another virtue of Imam Hussein, and also the virtue of the grave and the shrine of Imam Hussein. In fact, related to this, it's also been mentioned that one of the virtues of Imam Hussein is that it's considered, in Islamic jurisprudence, it's considered impermissible to eat dust or to eat dirt. But the only exception that has been made to this is that it's okay to eat a minute speck of dust from the grave of Imam Hussein if this is performed with the intention of being cured from an illness. Another virtue which has been mentioned for Imam Hussein is that Imam Hussein is the only, when he was born, he was the only newborn upon whose birth his grandfather, his father, and his mother cried. We know that when a baby is born, everybody's happy, the father is happy, the mother is happy, all of the relatives are happy. But during the birth of Imam Hussein, we see that Imam Hussein, his father, his mother, and his grandfather, may God's peace be upon all of them, cried because of what would happen to him in the future. One of the virtues which has been mentioned for Imam Hussein is that
the punishment which will be inflicted upon the killers of Imam Hussein will be more than the punishment inflicted upon all of the other inhabitants of hell. Another virtue which has been mentioned for Imam Hussein is that Imam Hussein alayhi salam is the first Imam who will return amongst the Imams from on the Raj'at, which is a concept in Tashayyu, which refers to the return of all of the Imams. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the virtues of Imam Hussein. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadili, and you are listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend and guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and thank you for joining us.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
The question today, which one of our viewers posed, is about religion in its entirety. Is religion a human invention? They use the logic of a human, a man. He has, for example, a fear of nature and some phenomena in nature, for example, an earthquake, or a storm, or a tornado. He sees that, and because of this fear he has, he develops a religion, a fear of something, or perhaps even starts worshipping some of these phenomena. So, in short, is religion then just simply an invention, a man-made invention?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the philosophy of religion, we have a discussion under the title of The Origin of Religion, and we see that some scholars and philosophers of religion, they refer to what you mentioned, the question, the fact they claim that the origin of religion is fear or ignorance, for example. For right. Sometimes people did not know about the reason for thunder, for example, or they were fearful of that and other causes for fear, so they attributed that to God. And So, according to them, this is the origin of religion.
So, what they don't understand, they fear, and in turn also maybe worship.
That's the point. So, we need to answer this doubt from different aspects. Now, one point is that if belief in religion was out of fear or ignorance, the conclusion should be that gradually, with the advancement and development in technology, people should lose their faith in God. And today, with all these developments and technological advancements, there shouldn't be any believer on the earth to believe in any God, because there is no, I mean, all the people know the reasons for all the fears. And but the reality is not that. We see that in practice, there are, I mean, billions of people all around the world worshipping a kind of God, so to speak.
Right.
But if